I find particularly interesting. Mm. Originally thought that the world of the theatre and opera might open up a future career. So you want to hear more about that and why you didn't pursue that as a possible career. Did a master's at Ridley, did Cornell training course, where he gained a love for teaching the Bible and a wife, Rachel. They were then up in Sheffield at Christchurch Fulwood, where Hugh Palmer was. Mark wrote his first book up there. Anyone got it? Cross-examined. There you go.
I've got stolen ones.
Right.
Did you replace it?
Yeah.
Okay.
It was a Tanzanian thief, so we would pay that he would read it. And
I'm afraid we don't have a Swahili translation.
There's a connection with Crosslinks, so we have Alan Purser, Alan and Anna, based at the church family here. So, associate mission partners of Crosslinks to Uganda, where Mark was appointed to the faculty of Kampala Evangelical School of Theology, and ended up being academic dean and acting principal. Okay, I don't think I'll say any more. I'll leave it to you. I'll add it. Oh, dearie me. So, thank you very much. They're going to speak to us for however long.
A
few minutes. We'll see how it goes. Mark's going to give us a thought from the Word to kick off. Then they'll each speak for a bit, and then we'll open it up and see where it goes from there.
Sounds like a presidential debate, doesn't it?
I think you speak for a few minutes. Well, good evening. Thank you very much for welcoming us. Shall I pray? Would that be a cunning plan? Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and that you have a great purpose for your world, your universe, the people in it. We thank you so much that you long for people to come to be restored to you. We thank you for all that you did to bring that about. And we pray that you would help us this evening to think through how we might play our part in that great restoration purpose that you have. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do you turn to Colossians 1, some very familiar verses, but just to sort of get our brains in gear. Colossians 1, 27, 28, 29. Do you want a Bible? Okay. Okay, Colossians 1. We all there? It's in the New Testament. Don't know whether you do that here. Verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. I think one of the things that struck me particularly when we first moved to Uganda and were involved in a very different type of ministry, I suddenly found myself in the world of having to mark essays and do sort of lesson plans and all this sort of stuff in a college, and it was a very different ball game from a local church ministry. We were both really involved in university student ministry. Rachel was on the staff of UCCF before we married, and she may say a bit more about that. And yet, despite all the differences, the heart of it, wherever we were, was identical. Now, one's got to be sort of slightly careful how one says that, because it's not that one sort of barges into a new culture and says, I'm going to show you how to do it, and this is the way, and this is everything that should be. But actually, in principle, the agenda and the aim was the same. And basically, these verses were actually very important to us when we were working in Sheffield, but they were still pretty central to what we were doing when we were training pastors. We haven't got time to sort of go unpack it all, but what is fascinating in 27 is how the big radical new thing that has happened with Jesus and the new covenant age is that now the mystery, the secret of the gospel has been made known to Gentiles, that they can have the Messiah, Christ, living in them, who will bring hope of glory, a certainty for glory, which is a remarkable statement, especially after everything you've had in Colossians 1 about the fullness of God being in Christ, and now that fullness of God in Christ is in you. And he'll go on and unpack that in chapter 2. You've got it all. It's just absolutely incredible. And this has been a secret up until now, is made known to the Gentiles. And it is just foundational and fundamental that Christ is the center of all ministry. And I know that that's obvious. And I know that we all know that. But we do keep needing to remind ourselves and pulling ourselves back to this, that it's about a relationship. It's not about doing things, ticking boxes, gaining skills. It's about knowing and loving and worshipping and living for this great man, our God, Jesus Christ. And basically, if you haven't got that clear, then basically you shouldn't be here. I would hope that that is fairly clear. But we do, even in years on, we still need to keep reminding ourselves that it is about knowing him and it's about others coming to know him. So we can gain all kinds of skills about handling the Bible and, you know, leading great Bible studies and very, you know, you might have got really good at doing an interactive Bible study or a talk or whatever it might be. But actually they just become dead and lifeless if we forget that at its heart it's all about knowing, and as Paul says here, proclaiming, warning everyone, teaching everyone about him. He's the one. And ministry is about glorifying Christ in whatever way, but ultimately, as far as Paul is concerned, with these people he's never met in Colossae, it's about teaching him, and so that people learn him. And it's quite interesting, one of the things, I've been working on Colossians quite a lot in the last few weeks, but one of the things that's really struck me is how concerned Paul is for this issue of teaching so that they have the full riches of the knowledge of the gospel. It's actually quite a sort of mind-centered thing, that their understanding is clear, because that will keep them rooted. And of course, that is the whole point, because we're not interested in converts, we're interested in disciples, in followers, people who submitted themselves to Jesus as Lord. And what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord if it doesn't mean, you know, a life lived out in submission and obedience to him? And it's interesting, isn't it, that he has this focus all the time. You see it there in 28? He's wanting to present everyone mature in Christ. He's got this long-term ambition for them, a long-term goal, that they will be mature, that they will be perfect, that they will be everything that they were created to be and everything that they were redeemed to be. That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is that actually we become the people we were always created to be, but our sin has marred and distorted and prevented us from being. I think it was Dag Hammarskjöld, who was, I think, the second General Secretary of the Secretary General of the United Nations, who once said, "I became a Christian in order to become a man," which I think is absolutely right. We become a Christian to become who we are created to be, who we were always meant to be. It's the best thing. It's the only thing, ultimately. And all of it, in terms of ministry, is concerned for this long-term goal that people be mature in Christ, be the people that they were meant to be, and that Jesus died for them to be. So Paul is concerned to proclaim, to warn if that's necessary, to teach. It's actually quite a sort of word-centered image. I mean, ministry isn't just about word teaching, but at its core it is, and it's fascinating, isn't it, that according to Paul here, is what he understands as the means to them being mature. So what does he do? Well, verse 29, he toils, he struggles. This is the language of the workman, with a pneumatic drill and digging up the road on a hot day. This is sweat and effort and exhaustion. This is the language of real toil. It's an effort. It's hard. It's not for the faint-hearted. And one must have no illusions. I look back and, you know, I was at university and I was in a little gang of a few of us guys who were thinking about, you know, going into full-time paid Christian ministry whatever the sort of latest jargon is that you have to try and pack into one sentence. But basically, there was a gang of us, and I look back on it, it felt a bit like a sort of conveyor belt. And, you know, okay, well, I was, a guy mentored me and studied the Bible with me one-to-one for my first year at university. It was fantastic. I was a very baby Christian. And the second year, we were in a little group, and we worked through the Two Ways to Live course, and then we did the follow-up course, the personal, whatever it is, I can't remember what it's called. And, you know, there was a little gang of about seven or eight of us doing this, and it was great. And then, you know, we were beginning to think, oh, well, I really think you should think about, you know, getting ordained and all that sort of stuff. And so I did, and went to a Church of England selection conference, and I prayed not to be accepted. But I was. You can ask more about that if you like. And so on. And I look back and I think, you know, it all felt like a sort of bit of a conveyor belt. And I didn't really have my eyes fully open to what I was letting myself in for at one sense. I had quite a romantic view of what ministry was about. And that actually it would be, you know, it would be great. And I saw all these mates who were doing it and it was all very exciting. It's actually a slog. It's not that I regret it. It's great, but it's a slog, it's tough, and it takes it out of you, and we'll actually say a bit more about that later as well. But the crucial encouragement here, and he'll say at various other points, you know, this is not in vain and all that sort of stuff, but the crucial thing here is that, yeah, he struggles. He struggles for people he's never met. There's something very challenging about that. You know, it's one thing to struggle with, I spent an hour this afternoon completely extra. I've had lots of things to do. There's a guy who's got serious mental health issues. I love him dearly. He needed to talk. That was a whole hour gone that I needed to do something else. Blah, blah, blah. This happens all the time. It's tough. But actually, the work I do is not in vain if I'm seeking to do God's work. And I struggle with all his energy that works powerfully within me. And if it's a struggle to do it with those who are with you in face to face, how much more is it a struggle to do it with those you don't know and to pray for them and to write to them and so on, as Paul is doing here. But actually, it's not impossible for God. And so his spirit's work in us as we are serving him doesn't remove our toil and sweat, but it sustains us within it. And I suppose if there's just one sort of agenda we were talking on the tube coming over, and that is just to be utterly realistic. If you're seriously thinking about full-time paid Christian ministry in whatever realm, it's certainly not the only way to serve the Lord. There shouldn't be a hierarchy amongst Christians saying that, you know, if you're a word teacher, then you're better or more spiritual. That's absolute nonsense. But if you are considering this sort of line, then that's fantastic. We want to encourage people to do that. But have your eyes wide open. And we can talk more about that. Well, I could sort of burble on forever, but I won't do that. I'll just say a bit about how we got to where we got to. And then Rachel can say a few things. And then you can fire away. As I was saying, I think it was a bit of a sort of sense of conveyor belt, and yet I enjoyed teaching the Bible at university. I was a CU, Christian Union rep, and all that sort of stuff. And I was asked to do a few talks, and I went and did Christian camps and all that sort of stuff. And I did learn a lot. And actually, I learned as much about doing ministry at camp as anywhere else. And the weird thing is, when I ended up being the acting principal of the college in Kampala, I found myself actually putting into practice a lot of things I'd learned helping in the office at camp. It was really bizarre. I mean, I just had one of those moments sitting in my office in Kampala. I thought, well, I first learned how to do this in a little village in the middle of the English countryside, just helping someone else do some office work. And I didn't really have much experience of managing or running an office or anything like that. But I was suddenly thrust into it. And it's just funny how, you know, you can look back and all kinds of different things just the Lord has put there along the way, and you don't necessarily know what they're there for until some later stage. And so I went to Ridley Hall, I did a master's there, and then we ended up in Sheffield. I suppose maybe something that might be on your of interest to you, and I'll finish with this, is, you know, the whole sort of mystique of missionaries. and you know, people who end up going cross-cultural, going overseas, whatever. For us, it was completely mundane. There was absolutely no sort of blinding light or voice saying go to Uganda or anything like that. Rachel was born in Uganda and her family were there for the whole time we were there. And we'd been out a few times and we went a few times to stay with them on holiday and so on. And you just visit a country like that and you say, wow, there is a lot of need here. And you think, well, perhaps we could do something about it. And we started talking with the college I ended up working at. Did it completely the wrong way around. Basically, I was offered a job before we had an agency to send us the agreement of our church in Sheffield, any money or anything like that. And yet, within just 3 or 4 months after coming back and saying this is where we're thinking of going and they're interested in following this up, we had Crosslinks on board saying they'd be our sending agency, and we had pretty much all the money pledged that we would need for the 4 years we were there. It was remarkable. We didn't really have to do very much at all. So it was very strong confirmation that it seemed to be the right thing. And obviously we were helped a lot by others when we were there and so on in learning the ropes. But I think I would just encourage you just to be sort of trying things out and you know, going, if you're thinking of going abroad, I think one or two people maybe think of doing that. Testing the waters, just seeing what happens and just being wise in the bottom line. It's about wisdom and knowing your own strengths and weaknesses and letting other people advise and confirm and so on. Anyway, I've burbled on far too long. I'm going to hand over to Rachel. She's much more interesting.
Thank you. Yes, as Mark said, I lived in East Africa as a child, and I think my whole aim in life was to go back there, and it wasn't anything spiritual at all. It was just that I thought that I couldn't ever live in this slightly cold, nasty country called England, and I didn't really want to. So I did nursing, which seemed quite a good way of getting back to East Africa, and I wasn't particularly academic, so it wasn't that I had that many options anyway. And after I'd done that, and then I did midwifery as well, and during that time I was at St. Helens, and I think as a child I'd had very little Bible teaching. I came over here to boarding school at 13 and had, you know, one of those chaplains who explained how the miracles happened in a very natural way, and, you know, nobody believed anything. Believed that the Bible was the word of God or anything useful like that. And in holiday times, I was back in Kenya or Malawi or wherever we were living, and very poor teaching in the churches. So I came to London as a student nurse, very untaught. And my father had been in the city as a young man and had been to St. Helens lunchtime services. So he said, well, I think, why don't you just go to St. Helens? Dick Lucas is still there. So I did. After about 6 months, I was too scared to go for about 6 months, and then I did, and I loved it, and I just learnt loads, and I landed up doing Cornhill, partly because my cousin did Cornhill, and I kind of thought, wow, she can do Cornhill, I can do Cornhill, because I knew her quite well. So I did it. I applied to Cornhill, and still expecting to go back overseas as a student, as a nurse, as a nurse and a midwife, having seen, obviously, that there was great need for that sort of thing in East Africa or wherever, really. I guess while I was on Cornhill, I decided that actually I didn't want to go back to nursing and midwifery anyway. I'd never really enjoyed it that much, and I'd only really done it to go back to East Africa, so my heart, wasn't that in it. And then So I then thought, right, I think I'll do something else. And if I get some experience working in a church, then I'll be much more effective when I do go overseas, probably as a nurse still, but not sure. And then I joined UCCF and worked for them for a while. And they sent me to Cambridge, which was another real surprise because I didn't even have a degree. And I said, I said to Nigel Lee, why are you sending me to Cambridge? I'm a nurse and a midwife, and they're just going to look at me in a sort of, you're a nurse and a midwife kind of way. I'd been looked at like that quite a lot. And Nigel Lee said, it doesn't matter, Rachel. And it was interesting because it didn't matter at all. And, of course, with students, they never ask you anyway, do they? I don't know if you've ever done anything with students. They're not really interested. So nobody ever knew I was a nurse or a midwife. So I got away with it. But also married Mark while we were there. So then I left because either I had to not marry him or I had to leave. So I left and went to Sheffield with him, which was great because I then did student work in Sheffield, but not with ECCF, but Three Church. But it's interesting because when I look back now at how things happened, lots of things happened in a sense by mistake from my perspective. So my application to Cornhill happened on a day when I'd got my rota for midwifery, and I'd got such a rubbish rota that I couldn't go on any of the weekends for the group that I was leading at St Helens. And I was so cross. They hadn't given me any of my requests, my evenings or my weekends. And I thought, I've had enough of this. So I rang Liz Egar straight away and said I'd like an application form for the Cornhill training course. Now, by the time I actually went for my interview, I had actually prayed a bit more and thought a bit more about it. But in God's sovereignty, he used that and his graciousness, because it was sin, really. There was me angry, picking up the phone. But he used that kind of to get me there, which I guess he wanted me to do, because I guess he probably wanted us to meet apart from anything else.
I like to think so.
But then we had children, and I think much of my last few years has been spent looking after children. And I think sometimes when we think about what ministry is, when you're the mother of small children, it's hard to see that what you're doing is ministry, but it is very important that changing nappies is what you're called to do at that time. And it's just as important in many ways at that moment to look after one's family and to care for them. And I think one of the lessons I've really learned as I've gone through is how few people one really has an effect on, and it's the people you really spend time with that you have that you can have an effect on. And when I worked for UCCF, somebody said to me before I started, she said, there'll be two or three people each year that you'll really have an effect on. And I thought, two or three people a year? That's a bit disappointing. But she was absolutely right. And I got to the end and I could count on one hand the girls that I felt I'd really been able to have an effect on their lives. I'd led Bible studies with bunches of people who may have listened and may have not. I pray that those Bible studies helped. I pray that I trained people to handle scripture better. But it was the ones I really shared my life with that I had an effect on. And I think it's the same with children, actually, because they're the people who you really share your lives with. And my primary calling, I think now as a mother, is to them, to minister to them, and to look after Mark as well. It takes quite a lot of looking after. And the other things that I can do, and at All Souls there are lots of things I can do which I love doing, but that is very important too. And teaching the children when they walk back from school and say, well, how do we know that Christianity is the right religion, which was the question Joshua asked the other week. So there's lots of religions. We better hope we've got the right one. So I said, well, yes, I suppose. But, you know, those opportunities come up and I want to be there with them. I want to be walking home from school when that question comes up. I don't want it to be somebody else. Well, apart from Mark could be there. But that's been very important. So I think ministry in Uganda for me was very much about the family and about hospitality and having people through our home. I didn't do, in terms of Bible studies, I didn't really do anything at all, except the last year we were there, there was a girl who'd came from TBT. Mm. And I said to her, would you like to do a one-to-one? And she said, oh, yes, please. Whereas everybody else I'd mentioned to, it just like looked at me as if I was completely mad. I'd never even heard of studying the Bible one-to-one with somebody. So it was nice for me that she agreed to do that, because that was my first opportunity to do anything really in those 4 years, apart from hospitality and looking after my children, which was also important, but just different. And I think what we saw in Uganda was that we all play our part. And, you know, as Mark said before, and we all know the body analogies, don't we? We need all each other and we need the whole body and we all do different things. And it all matters because it all works together. And I think sometimes when you're cooking meals or you're making beds for people, you feel that that's not very important. But actually, when people share your home, come in and chat through things, or missionaries from upcountry who are very stressed can come and know that they can find peace and quiet, or relatively speaking, that is also incredibly important and is very much a part of ministry as a whole. And I think what's really struck me, I think coming back now to All Souls and being surrounded by, I don't know, wealthy people and lots of people with kind of very normal jobs, and it's really struck me how being involved in full-time word Christian ministry like we are, your life is never the same as anybody else's. And you can't compare yourself to other people. I can't look at Mark and think, everyone else's husbands have 2 days off a week. My husband has 1 day off a week. Or we can never have a bank holiday weekend because he always has to work on a Sunday. I do sometimes get annoyed about it, but I mustn't, because we've taken this on and it's a life and it affects everything that we do and it affects our entire lives, because it's not a job as such. You can't count the hours and you can't... he can't leave it behind. We were on holiday last week and he got a phone call from somebody at church whose wife is very unwell, was sobbing down the phone. And Mark just had to say we weren't in London, but, you know, he couldn't say, I'm sorry, I'm in Suffolk on holiday, I can't talk to you. And you know, that didn't happen very often because most people phone us at home and don't have his mobile number. But, you know, it is a life. And if you take it on, and it's wonderful, I wouldn't not do it. It does affect absolutely everything. And I think particularly as a wife, you have to accept that there are sacrifices that you have to make on behalf of the kind of ministry as such. But they're really worth making. And it's great most of the time too. Do you want to say anything about that?
It's great.
Oh dear, right, I'll shut up now.
Now what's that?
Oh, it's going to come and sit next to you.
Oh gosh.
The little bar, you can actually get it down one.
Yeah, it just suddenly collapsed on me. I didn't know what was going on. But...
Oh, that's much better. I thought it just must be made for people with much longer legs than me. Why did you get that?
I don't know, because then we'd have to move that one around.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so we'll open things up to the floor a little bit more. I'm keen to know about your potential opera and stage career. So just talk us through how serious an option that was, and why didn't you pursue that in the end? Because, you know, there may well be people who, presumably, had a gift for it. There are probably people here who are doing a particular job because they've got a gift for doing that and think, well, why give this up to do something else?
Well, I think the bottom line is I probably didn't have much of a gift for it. And I think, yeah. But I suppose, I was converted at 18, just before my A-levels. And I really didn't know what I wanted to do before then, in terms of life. And I was really into music. We both into music now. But I think I knew I couldn't sing well enough, and I certainly couldn't act well enough. But I was fascinated by the whole sort of theatre thing. And I did a summer placement with the English National Opera at the Coliseum. And, you know, it was behind the scenes doing all kinds of things, working in the box office, sitting in the lighting thing and just getting a sense of the place. And I had my godmother actually worked at Covent Garden for years and years, so I'd been sort of taken along since I was quite small. And so I was a slightly peculiar teenager in that I listened to sort of U2 and sort of Rossini and stuff. But anyway, there we are. I think And that part of me was still, I'm still fascinated, and a part of me would love to be doing that. And I think if I'd had more talent and opportunity and stuff, then I think that would have been great. And I want to encourage, funnily enough, there used to be a little sort of performing arts group at All Souls that sort of became a sort of much bigger London-wide thing, and it sort of, I think it slightly lost its focus. So there are a few of us who are beginning to think about whether we should start something at All Souls again, because there are a number of sort of actors and professional performers. I'm just wibbling on. That doesn't really answer the question.
Yeah, sort of close. I guess I'm just trying to get at how do people decide get out of the job they're doing at the moment to do something different? So what sort of factors do you think would move them towards that?
Well, I'm going to be really unspiritual about it and just say at one level, assuming opportunity, gifting and corroboration, in other words, other people think that something is an option. I think at one level, it's, what is your passion? What do you love doing? And I can't think of anything I'd rather do than teach survival. It really is something I just love doing. That in itself, it's a very sort of mundane thing, but I'm sure that in God's providence, that is not an accident. But I think we do need to understand work, our work in its broadest sense as being worship to God. It's a life of worship to God, and that actually a job is not just an opportunity to reach people, although it is. It's not just a means to an end of being able to meet people, to invite them to Christianity Explored or whatever it is. It's actually doing it in a way that is godly, faithful, and glorifying to God, whatever that job is. So I think it involves the church, the community of the church, saying, well, I think maybe you should think about doing something different. We don't want sort of lone rangers going off. And we had a few of them in Uganda, and they caused real damage. People who suddenly thought they have what it took and had the appropriate gifts and had some financial backing from somewhere and just set themselves up in Uganda with no accountability and no backup. And it's very easy to do that in a developing country because, they basically, people coming from Europe or the States, they're welcome with open arms. But it can't be done as a sort of lone ranger thing. You've got to have other people saying, I really think you should do this, and you try it out, and people tell you, and so on.
Thank you.
I'm wibbling, aren't I? Can I have some water?
Questions from the floor? Jeremy?
Thanks very much.
Sort of following on from that, perhaps to ask you, Brooke, if you had said, I think you implied, Mark, that some of the things that you had done some time in the past, you then have some considerable time later found that you were then using. And you said, Rachel, I think that some of the decisions that you'd made, it was your decision at the time, maybe it seemed like a mistake for the Lord to use it. Does that mean then that the Lord adapts his plan for our lives according to these things that we mistakes we make? Because some people say that God has this perfect plan for somewhere over here that we're either completely following or we're completely not following. But, is it true to say that whatever we're doing in our lives, we should be walking in his will and that his plan for our lives may be something that sort of changes and adapts according to the mistakes we make?
Well, maybe rather than saying it changes, I think you're right that basically the Bible teaches throughout from Genesis to Revelation that God is never thwarted by sin and by human plans. Even the sort of slightest Bible overview will make that very clear, that people do all kinds of really crass and terrible things. And yet, who is Solomon's mother? It was Bathsheba. Just that in itself is an extraordinary thing, and God uses that relationship to bring about the next king and, the temple and all the rest. So I suppose there are a number of books. I think, there's Jensen Payne's book, it used to be The Last Word on Guidance. What is it now? Guidance.
And the Word of God.
The Voice of God, that's it. And then there's the bigger one, the older one, by Friesen, Decision Making in the Will of God. What I love about that is that it's just about being biblically wise. and seeking God's wisdom in decision making that avoids this very unhelpful and actually crushing focus on trying to find the. And I remember, you know, meeting someone who thought they'd missed, they'd botched it years ago, and basically the last 7 or 8 years have been a misery. And I think, you know, looking back, that really does seem to fit. I mean, you know, we've been married for 10 years. I was ordained 10 years ago. And even in those, and in the years before, and, you know, by no means has experienced as many, but you certainly look back and think, well, yeah, that's got to be God at work, because I didn't mean to do that or whatever. And I think that gives great confidence for the future, that God's track record, it really is spot on. Even, I mean, we have, you know, when we were, before we got the All Souls job, my job, as it ended up in Uganda, was really wrecking me. It was really doing my nut in. And I think, you know, Rachel and I, in the last 2 years since we come back, we've been working through a lot of that rubbish. And we're not through it yet, but we're definitely better than we were. So that there were massive repercussions of some of the things we were having to deal with. And so we got to the point where we knew that we couldn't carry on. But basically, the whole future of that college was resting on my shoulders. I was having to, spending most of my time fundraising, because I had 20 odd salaries and families depending on what I was able to fundraise for. And just the whole, you know, it was basically 2 years of being the only person keeping that place going. And it was just a nightmare. And so we knew we had to go, but we just couldn't see how we were going to be able to go, because if we went, it literally would just close. And we started praying. It was, I suppose it would have been the summer of 2004. And we knew that if we were going to come back to the UK or do something else, we needed to have a pretty good idea, certainly, well, by Easter at the latest of 2005, if not the Christmas of 2004, because of the whole business of leaving a place like that takes several months. And indeed it did. And so we were praying that something would crop up. We looked at a job in Kampala, another job, and that just didn't seem to work out, and there wasn't really anything else. And we knew that if we stayed in Kampala, it would be very difficult to not be sort of dragged back into the college and all that sort of stuff. And yet within about 2 or 3 months, suddenly everything slotted into place. And it was very stressful. And yet we look back on it and think, well, yeah, and we know we're meant to be at All Souls now. There's so many things about it. Do you want to add?
I think one of the things we've really noticed is how God often leaves it to the last minute to clarify things. That often you wish that he would have done it quite a lot earlier. And when you look back, you think, why didn't I just trust? Why did I worry? But then the next time you worry again. Mm. And it's because we're like the children of Israel, aren't we? Keep kind of falling into the same problems, that we forget time and time again that of course he will reveal it to us when he needs to. But because we'd actually, this one particular job Mark had offered him here that I was very unsure about, and Mark was quite keen to do, and we decided that if nothing else had come up by Christmas, we'd take it. And on Christmas Eve at about 10 o'clock at night, literally, we had a phone call from Hugh saying, I think I'm going to need somebody else at All Souls. Would you be interested? And
I mean, that is totally the 11th hour, isn't it?
So at that point we thought, well, we don't know if we'll get the All Souls job, but that's enough. We'll say no to the other one. We said no to the other one.
And I was really gutted at the time. I barely could talk to anybody for about a week.
I was very happy.
Well, anyway. That I didn't talk.
But isn't it an encouragement that we believe in a sovereign God? And he can't, you know, he won't let us be.
There was an American family in Kampala we got to know and loved a lot. They were wonderful.
and they adopted a little Ugandan child who basically would have died if he'd not got some really unusual surgery in the States. And he was a part-time lecturer and one of the best missionaries I've ever met. I mean, you know, when I grew up, I wanted to be like him. I mean, just a remarkable guy. Well, both of them. And they had a total nightmare, first with the whole business of adopting the child. It was very complicated. They'd been in Uganda for nearly 10 years, more than 10 years, but the business of adopting, and then getting it an American passport, and then, you know, health insurance, because, you know, the child was adopted with this serious complaint, so no insurance company would pay for that, because, you know, and in the States, no health insurance, you've had it. Nightmare. And I remember Brent saying to me, he said, well, one of the things is that you learn in Christian life that, that God is never early, but he's never late either. And the way that all panned out was extraordinary. Within about a month, suddenly they got a passport. This child was fully part of their family. And some weird loophole in some social security in Michigan, where they were from, allowed that child to be treated on the social security healthcare system and have the whole operation thing basically for free. You just think, wow, you know, that doesn't happen. Certainly not in America. And it did. God is good, but we don't believe it.
Other questions?
It's all right. It's like online bidding, isn't it?
The babysitter's obviously having fun.
Yeah. We're just slightly nervous that ours is going off. Yeah. That's all right.
Other questions? Is that a scratch, Chris, or a...
I will be. That and scratching.
Okay.
All right, multitasking.
Sorry, I'm on call.
It's all right.
I've got a load of different questions, guys. I'm trying to sort of separate them out slightly. I'm trying to find one question, which I don't think I have, but we're talking quite generally about how do we decide really where our calling may be? How do we know that? Now, you've mentioned, of course, working within a sort of biblical framework of knowledge and just trusting the Lord's word, knowing it, and trying to be wise about it, and I agree with that, of course. You also talked about quite a bit about your gifts and just other people actually pointing out where your gifts may lie and so on. And you mentioned a phrase earlier, I can't remember mentioned something about also actually seeking out where the greatest needs are.
Right.
And I guess my question quite generally is, where are the greatest needs? Well, now obviously there's no place or job or town or whatever where the answer is, but I guess, you know, what made you go to Uganda? I mean, often when we think of greatest needs, our minds do automatically think abroad, don't they? But actually, Uganda is obviously a very sort of Christian country, so why not sort of frontier mission?
Yep. A couple of things. I remember we had one of our sort of lay assistant apprentices in Sheffield. She was our first, and she was fantastic. You know, one of those people who will just get the gospel out to a complete stranger on the train. I remember one year at Word Alive, she came back to the chalet one evening and said, you know, I've just been talking to one of the people in the burger stand, and I just went and bought them a Bible because they haven't got one. He said, they've been working at Butlin's for like 15 years, and I was the first Christian at a spring harvest thing who'd ever talked to them. Yeah, I mean, I thought, whoa. And I thought, boy, that is... But she was one of these sort of people who would just talk to anybody and just have these extraordinary conversations. And she was a linguist, I think French and German, and she was thinking, you know, well, maybe I should go to French-speaking Africa or, you know, some of these Arab countries and so on. And I can remember we were chatting, and I just suddenly, I think because of various things that we've been trying to work on in the church, I just said, I don't think... you're a pioneer. I think you need to be in a team that's quite well established, and that's where you function best. And just the relief, you know, her whole sort of body relaxed at that point because she suddenly realized that she didn't have to be. She isn't geared out for that sort of thing. And it takes a real, I mean, I'm not geared up for that. I mean, you know, some of the people we saw in Uganda doing extraordinary things I could never do. I'm just not kitted up for that. I'm not wired up for that. And, you know, she's actually now teaching in a private school in Sydney and doing a fantastic job. I think in terms of needs, everywhere has needs. For instance, Uganda does not need evangelists anymore. There are people who are unreached, but we, as foreigners, Westerners, whatever, are by no means the people to do it. But it was one. It was actually, again, at Word Live one year, Lindsay Brown, who's the GenSec of IFES, was giving a spiel about, it was one of those sort of 10-minute slots about different countries, and was talking, he'd just come back from Rwanda. So this would have been, I don't know, 98, I suppose, so only 4 years after the genocide. And he said what Africa needs more than anything else is trainers. People who will train teachers, leaders, pastors. They've got the evangelists, they've got the enthusiasm, they've got the personnel, they just don't have the resources and the trainers. And we actually wrote to him immediately after that Word Live. We'd only been in Sheffield for a year and just said, look, we've got links with East Africa. We should, you know, we could do this. And he said, well, what about Kest? He introduced us to this place in Kampala. And because we'd been out there a few times, we actually went and you saw the needs and you thought, well, yeah, I could do this. I wouldn't have to learn another language because English is the national language. There's something like 35 languages in Uganda, a country of 24 million, and English is the national language. Well, that makes a big difference. We knew the country a bit. Rachel's family could have helped us a lot to learn the culture and so on. And it was as simple as saying, yeah, well, there are lots of people who could go and do my job in Sheffield. There are lots of people coming through Oak Hill and Ridley and places. You know, there are a lot of people, but there are not that many people who seem to be wanting to come and do this. So it was as simple as that. You'll have an awareness of other needs from professional or friends or other means. And it takes, you know, it's horses for courses. A really old friend of mine is working on the border between Afghanistan and Pakistan with his wife. They live out of the back of a Land Rover. You know him,
Alex.
And they're bonkers. His nickname was Genghis Khan. or Harry. Did you live with him or something at one point?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. do you get his prayer letters?
Yeah.
They are the most extraordinary things. I mean, basically, they live half the year camping, you know, and doing. He's a doctor, and they do these health trials and going around immunizations and stuff with hundreds of children of their own. And there's something, you know, very valuable about what they're doing in and of itself. It's a good thing to be providing healthcare. That's got to be a good thing. It's not wrong to be doing that. If you're a medic, it's not wrong to do that. It's a fantastic thing. I'm jolly grateful for it. But he also has the most extraordinary opportunities with people who are in the midst of the sort of Al-Qaeda hinterland. Extraordinary. But I couldn't do that. And I certainly wouldn't have access to do that. Does that?
Yeah, it does help. I'm reluctant to sort of dominate the evening with talk of overseas.
Could I just? It's all right. Well, I've dominated it, so you know.
Just following on from that, what you said about sort of training trainers.
Mm.
You know, I agree with that wholeheartedly. That as white folk, it's no good as walking into Rwanda, Uganda, and trying to go into villages necessarily where there are local evangelists who are willing to do that, given the right resources and training. So I'm fully aware of that. Maybe I'm making it up, but I've noticed in the last year or two, maybe you guys have too, a trend where a few people have said to me, and thinking of perhaps doing something similar to what you guys have done, a few people said to me, actually, in our sort of multicultural, globalised world, even that's not necessary anymore. What we should be doing is actually staying here, bringing local leaders from, let's say, Uganda over here, training them to go out and then train the trainers and do that. And so it's always taking another step further.
I think, I think I would disagree with that. Yeah. Because I think
one of the visions behind the college we were at was that we would train people in their context. And I was the one having to make the connections and having to work hard at that. They didn't have to make the connections. You bring people over here. A, it's incredibly expensive. And we worked out, and it was part of our sort of fundraising for the college, and if you're interested in giving to the college, you can talk to me afterwards. I'm actually being serious, but anyway, we worked it out that for the cost of bringing one person over to do Cornhill from Uganda, we could train 11 or 12 people at Guest.
And not separate them from their
families. And not dislocate them, not separate them from their families. And actually, be taught by people, most of my colleagues, I only had two or three white colleagues. So they were Ugandans and Kenyans and so on teaching. It's absolute madness to bring them over. Now, I think that's not a sort of a blanket ban by any means. And I think it's right that actually, and I've been talking with the guys at Cornhill over the years and stuff, and basically if there are people we think could be the great trainers of trainers eventually. So, I would love it if there was a Ugandan I could put on the staff of the college when I was there who'd done Cornhill and understood what that was about. That might be a useful thing to do. But I think in terms of the people going out there as pastors and so on the whole, and actually, and we only know primarily about East Africa and so on, but actually the number of colleges in Africa is growing. And it's not just the sort of George Whitfield colleges of this world in Cape Town and so on. Actually, there are loads of great places in Kenya, loads of places. There are places, I'd considered maybe doing post-grad work at and stuff. You can do PhDs and things in Kenya now, which is amazing. The point about being in a multicultural city and so on, that there are people here already, that's absolutely right. And I think that's why something like the Philip Project, do you know about the Philip Project with Wanyeki Mayaini? Basically, the vision for that is that there are lots of Africans over here doing graduate, postgraduate study, PhDs or what have you, engineering or whatever. Well, they're going to go back and they're going to be the most educated people in their situations usually when they go back. Well, let's train them to be Bible teachers as well. And so every year they have about 15 or 20 people doing that, and I think that is ingenious. So I'm really behind that. That's when they're here already. Then send them back.
Other questions?
You seem to chime very strongly on that, advocating people and their families issues. I'd like to come back. How does his work affect the family, and how have you had to work out on his work dislocating you from your family? How does that work out?
Our nuclear family or wider family?
Well,
I mean, I think in terms of the nuclear family in Uganda, it was easier because he worked a 9-to-5 job in a college and nothing happened in the evenings. So he was at home, so that was really nice, and he had weekends. Coming back here has been a bit of a shock, I think, particularly for our older. We've got two children, Joshua's 8 and Zana, who's 5. And I think he feels it, Joshua particularly feels the fact that Mark is out most evenings. And I think that's where the rubber really hits the road, that I feel I carry a lot of the burden of the parenting and maybe even of their spiritual life, that I'm usually the one who does their quiet times with them at night and things. And it's not that often that Mark can, because he's out probably, 5 evenings a week generally. And then sometimes we've got people around on another. So I think it does have an effect at the moment. But then I think then there are other times when it's better, like when they're on holidays and if he's working at home, then he's with us for lunch, which is really nice. So no other dads come back from here for lunch or whatever, do you know what I mean? So there's pros and cons, but I think the important thing, and I think what I learned as a child with my parents being overseas and having open house all the time and all the rest of it, was that we always knew that we were, that we came first, and that I think if the children we need to give the children the right message, which is that God is important and then they're important and ministry is important, but not to the detriment of them. And it's very difficult to work, I think, to work out the balance of how you say, well, ministry is important and I've got to do it, but my family is important as well. And it's getting that balance, and I don't know, and I'm sure we haven't got it right, but I think it's being aware, because children pick things up, don't they? And you hear so many pastors' kids, and that's what terrifies me, saying, the job was more important than me, I don't want anything to do with that, God. And that's the hole we don't want to fall into.
I mean, it's very easy to criticise previous generations, and one shouldn't on the whole, because one doesn't know, but you know, we know of some casualties of Mish kids from East Africa, from the era, you know, between the wars, post-war, where, you know, it was God first, ministry second, family third, very, very clearly and resolutely. So, you know, I knew someone who had been brought up in his parents were in East Africa, and Rachel knew them when she was a child in East Africa. And basically, they wouldn't see their parents for months, from the age of 5 or 6. And that's had a major detrimental effect on the person I know. It mustn't be, you know, as Rachel was saying earlier, our family is our primary ministry.
But it's very hard.
Yeah, we haven't got it right.
But I know with other friends, their husbands are out from 7 a.m. till 7 p.m. So I know a lot of people are living with that, but they've got weekends, and that does make a big difference, I think, not having a Sunday. But, you know, Mark is usually around at breakfast time, which is really nice. And then he often eats with us, even if he's only around for 30 minutes between 6 and 8:30, and we all eat together, and then he rushes out of the door. So, you know, it's pros and cons, I'm sure, in many ways, but it's very... And it has a profound effect. But then, on the other hand, you know, and we have loads of people through the home, and that you have to perceive that as a positive thing for children. Isn't it amazing that they can meet all these people? And I remember as a child, we had people through the home all the time, and it was lovely. I used to play with these sort of 18-year-old volunteers who came out for their gap years and stayed with us. You know, it was great for me. And I think it's trying to encourage... I think, like, for instance, on Sundays, if we have people for lunch, particularly if we have a group of single people, and it's really easy just to sit and chat all afternoon, is that after coffee we say, right, now we're all going to play Pictionary or something, and we get the kids in, and we don't just leave them sitting in front of the television or something. But that actually, that this is part of... If they're coming into our home, they're coming into our family as well. And that's good for the children, and it's good for them as well, hopefully. I don't know. Hard, though. But I think personally, I think that actually having a mother who's around makes a big difference, and I'm very committed to that. Actually, not that I can be Mark to them, but that if I was trying to work full time as well, it would be a complete nightmare, and I think they could feel very hard done by, and rightly so, if they never saw either of us. But,
and of course, that's not always possible. In Uganda, for instance, everybody works. There's just no alternative. So there's no such thing as a stay-at-home mum, for instance, in Uganda. So in some ways, that's a real luxury, isn't it?
Yeah.
We've got 10 more minutes. We'll draw stumps by 9. So anyone who's not asked a question yet who would like to, just aware that people's situations here are very different. So might be an area that's not been touched on yet.
You mentioned that, like, it's obviously really hard work and it's a whole life.
It's all grim.
Yeah. Do you ever get the feeling that it becomes a bit of a chore sometimes?
Definitely. Yeah. I mean, it's a job, and actually sometimes the struggle is to keep reminding ourselves that it's more than a job. And, you know, there are every job, whatever it is, even the thing that you're most passionate about, is going to have aspects to it that are tedious, that are a pain, whatever it is. And I think it's just, that's just life. And one, you know, so for instance, I just don't like committees at all. But, you know, every church has committees, and All Souls seems to breed them. you know, I don't know. Do you have lots of committees?
No. We have them, but not lots.
No, you're lucky. Yeah. And, you know, doing admin or whatever it is. And I think that one's just got to keep reminding ourselves what it's all for. But, you know, even the things that, you know, I've got a Bible talk to prepare and I'm stressed and I'm tired and I want to cut corners. And sometimes I do because I'm a human being. And I'll give you one example. I remember when I was a curate in Sheffield with Hugh Palmer, and I had one of those terrible weeks, phone ringing, talks. You know, I had two or three talks and it all just went pear-shaped. And basically, I got to Sunday night, I was preaching in the evening, and I walked into the vestry in Fulwood and said, Hugh, I'm sorry, this is just, you know, I've just not pulled it together. So we're just gonna have to see what happens. He said, Mark, don't worry. He said, I trust you, you'll speak the truth. It might not be from this passage, it probably won't be from this passage. I don't think you're going to spout heresy. He knew me well enough, I hope. Well, I think, yeah. He said, God will use it. God uses terrible talks. Just get on with it. Now, that was fantastic. It was just very wise and sane and down to earth. Now, it's not an excuse. It's not something you can rely on every time, say, well, it doesn't matter, God will use it, because you go down all kinds of blind alleys, don't you? But it's just saying, well, let's be real. It was a bad week, and God used it, and there we are. And move on and make sure it doesn't happen again, if you can. The other thing is, I think also, that every church has its... And I'm deliberately looking at the ceiling now. Every church has its oddballs and difficult people. And, you know, I obviously don't know anybody here, so I'm not going to... there are always people that are difficult. And because of where we are located, just next to Oxford Circus Tube, I think we probably do get more than our fair share than pretty much any other church in London. It feels like that sometimes. And basically it's shaking the hand at the door, and you know, I'm always rebuked and remembered by you know, something John Stott, when he was Rector of All Souls, and he still reminds us of this. You know, he would say to himself, this person is loved by God and Jesus died for him or her. When they're a total nightmare, you'd really rather not be talking to them. And it's an act of will to say, no, but I am. I'm going to look them in the eye and I'm going to focus on them. I'm not going to look over their shoulder and see if there's someone more interesting to talk to, which is what we all do in the name of being strategic or finding someone that we need to talk to. Whereas actually, no, I need to give myself to this person now. And I think it's just, you know, we just got to say, no, well, I've got to do it.
Jane.
A number of us are thinking about maybe cutting back work one day a week and helping out in a church, whether now or in the future, so admin or with Sunday school or something like that. Can you talk a little bit about that? And for someone who is in full-time paid ministry, how that is a wonderful thing for someone like yourself? You may not have had experience about it, but it might be... You know,
yeah, we got a guy who... gives us 2 days a week, and he's a producer at BBC, and it's great. And I think, certainly talking to him, he would say that it enriches both massively. It's so good for us. You know, we have a preacher's breakfast every Thursday morning, so the two preachers from the coming Sunday have to present their outlines to the rest of the ministry team, plus some others, every Thursday morning. And it gets sort of shredded and discussed in a very nice and godly, positive way. And this guy, Tim, who works at BBC, he comes to that. And it's just fantastic because he feeds stuff into us and say, well, actually, no, but this is what people are thinking. Because he's in the media, he knows what people are thinking out there. But then we can actually give him some training, some support, and he can help us in our ministry at All Souls. And he's involved in our lunchtime services. And then that enhances his work back at the BBC, and everybody knows what he's doing. Everyone knows that he's involved in the church next door, and so it helps him actually have opportunities and you know, keeps him having to think about who he is and what he stands for. And so the benefits are strong in every direction, as far as I can see. Is that the sort of thing you're wanting me to say?
I think also though, within churches, you just would never believe how much there is always to do and how much help we need. And people who are around in the day are just gold dust. Mm. Being involved in, like you're involved in women's ministry, with women's Bible studies. I mean, you could never find people to look after the babies, you know, but the mothers desperately need the studies. But, you know, so it may well be that people are thinking of something more exciting than working in a creche in a sense, but, you know, it all really matters. And it's just as important that somebody's in the creche as it is that I'm leading the Bible study or whatever to enable that person to be at the Bible study. I mean, it's not, neither is more or less. And I
mean,
think
our experience in Uganda is, I mean, for pretty much for 3 years, we couldn't sit through a whole church service together because they don't have creches.
4 years, I think, because it was the whole time we were there.
But no, but the last one had a sort of, but yeah.
Yeah, we couldn't ever leave them there.
No.
We never couldn't go to church for 4 years, really, but that's beside the point. Maybe. It's not beside the point, actually. It's a very important point. If you go overseas, church will probably be a complete nightmare. And you will need lots of help from your friends back here.
Just ask Jane.
Billy's not there. So one of my girlfriends who's at church here, Sue, said she hasn't listened to a sermon, not in this church, for the last 6 months because they don't have the adequate facilities in. So even in England, volunteers, whether it be on a Sunday or throughout the week, is wonderful.
And just going back to the bigger point, I mean, it's something we really noticed in Sheffield, which is Fulwood is a very unusual church in that it's huge by Anglican standards. But what is very unusual, if you compare it to most other sort of conservative evangelical Anglican churches around the country, is that it's a parish church first and foremost. If you look at the other ones, they tend to be sort of gathered churches or city centre churches, whereas Fulwood is basically a suburb of Sheffield, and we estimated that half the congregation of 1,000 lived in the parish, and that almost 10% of the inhabitants of the parish came to our church, which is an astonishing thing, and there's a lot of sort of history to why that is the case. But what we really noticed is that there was a generation mainly of women over the age of perhaps 60, who for most of their lives had given their all to the church midweek. And the next sort of group down, the 50s to the 60s, there was a number of people who were really committed to doing things midweek, but actually most of the others were in work. And we were basically, a lot of the things that we used to do as a church, we were really beginning to have to realise we just wouldn't be able to do them because we don't have the hands on deck. Or you have to pay.
Yeah, so, yeah.
Yep.
Commercialisation of relationships.
Exactly. So I, what I would thoroughly recommend is taking one day out of work a week and going to work in a church.
Or two.
As a business taking 2 days out, I'd highly recommend it.
Good man.
Final question.
We don't want to come across as negative about ministry. I hope we're not heard negatively, because we think it's fantastic. We're delighted with the opportunities that we have, but it's not always straightforward. But don't
go in, throw yourself off the barge or something.
We wouldn't want to put anybody off because we think it's great. But yeah.
Going. Go on. Would you pray for us?
Why not? Father, we've thought about the opportunities and the challenges. We praise you that you do call us into your harvest field. By your grace, you give us a ministry. It's one we don't deserve. And yet you deign to use us and to build us up through it. We thank you so much for the confidence we have that as we serve you, your energy works powerfully within us by your Spirit. Father, we pray that as none of us knows what our future holds, and in many ways, particularly in London and in the contemporary world, there are so many options and possibilities. We pray that you'd constantly be growing each one of us in wisdom that knows you and knows ourselves and that has a heart for what you see as important. Please help us to be godly and Christ-like in whatever we do day by day, that we might honour you in our work and worship you in our daily living. And that if it is right, Father, we pray that a number here would be able to do word ministry, not because they're more important or because they're better Christians, but because they have the gifts and the opportunities. But we thank you, Father, that you equip everyone to serve you and that you give each of us opportunities and roles. We pray that you would help us to be willing to submit ourselves to you and your purposes. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you both very much indeed. Presumably because you're here, it means that otherwise you would have been at home having an evening together, perhaps. So in a busy schedule, we're really grateful that you've invested it in coming to the bar. So thank you for your honesty and your wisdom. And the Lord's blessing on you. Thank you. Well, folks, do stay around and chat. Eat the cakes. They've all got to go.
They're lovely cakes.
Enjoy the rest of the evening. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. Okay.